Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And we'll read verses first 20 through the end of the chapter, verse 35. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Where it says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called unto them, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Now, when we look at this account, actually, me and Brother Robbie was just discussing this before Sunday school. Verse 19 is really where this narrative picks up. I don't know why they split it like they did, where it says, and they went into a house. We looked last Lord's Day where Jesus had called his apostles together, and then it seems like sometime afterward, he went into a house, and that house was probably the house of Peter and Andrew in Capernaum, where he had been before. And it says here that the multitude, and really get a grasp of this, right is the word used here for the right. Not that they were protesting or anything like this, but there was such a mob of people that was all wanting to touch Jesus, to see Jesus, to be healed by Jesus, to have demons cast out, that it was a riot. And they came and they flooded the house, they flooded the yard, and it was so hectic that they couldn't even have time or maybe not room to prepare a meal. It was that hectic around there. And it says here, in verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, once again, I don't want to bore everybody to death by talking about Greek definitions, but we can't understand this, or I couldn't, until I broke it down into what the Greek definitions are. This word friends actually means they who were of him. All right, well, when you take that into account, and you take into account the end of this chapter, where his mother and his brothers show up. This was his family. This is where it speaks of his friends. Now, it says that they came to lay hold on him or seize him because he was beside himself. And this word or phrase means to put out of his wits, insane. So they thought Jesus had lost his mind, his mother and his brothers. Probably Joseph was probably dead by now. There's no mention of him. And they show up. They got word that he was insane. And they came to seize him, to get on him lovingly. You got to go home, you know, where we can look out for you. Now, you think about something. Jesus had left home. He had stopped working as a carpenter, the trade he had learned from Joseph. He was moving around preaching the gospel, and everywhere that he went, it was like this. There was a riot. And this was a time with no phone, no internet, no way to communicate. So what they got, his family, the information was word of mouth. And it had probably changed mouths so many different times that it was really mixed up. Now, you think about this. Well, these religious leaders that hated Jesus so bad, these Jewish Pharisees and scribes and such, by the time it got through their filter, what they got back. And this would have went, and this is all true, but think about this. This is kind of probably how this went. We don't know that for a fact, but this has been a Pharisee's explanation of what had been going on in Jesus' life. Well, you know, he left home, he quit work. He told a man that his sins were forgiven him. And he gathered with a bunch of publicans, sat down and ate with them, and other sinners as well. He stopped fasting. No religious Jew goes without fasting. He refused to even fast as his disciples anymore. He gathered food and claimed to heal a man on the Sabbath. He's claiming to cast out demons. He touched a leper, put his hands on him, claimed to have healed him. And everywhere he goes, these people mobbing him. I'm sorry, but his mind's gone. Well, naturally, his family was concerned. We can't fault him for them coming to seize him, to bring him home, to look out for him. But this is what's going on. Now, the scribes had come down from the heights of Jerusalem to try to convict Jesus of a capital crime. They'd been doing this already. And they came down, and in this account, in Matthew's account of this same thing here, he records where they had a man that was demon possessed, and he was blind and he was mute, had been brought to Jesus here in this same account that Mark's looking at now, and Jesus healed him, and all of a sudden he could see and he could speak. And this amazed the crowd, naturally. And they said, according to Matthew 12, verse 23, is not this the son of David? Now, there's more to that than, isn't this one of David's relatives? This is a messianic title. They were saying, this is God. Well, you just as well spit in these Pharisees and scribes' face as to have said that. They come to condemn him, and people are calling him God. And this led these Pharisees to say here in our text that he hath or is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. So y'all calling him God. Y'all can't see. He's possessed himself. The way he's able to cast these demons out is because Satan's giving him the power to do that. Beelzebub is. Y'all can't recognize that? Now, this word Beelzebub means Baal the prince, and that was the chief deity, pagan deity, among the Philistines. And the name came to be synonymous with Satan. Actually, the Israelites called him the Lord of Dung or the Lord of Flies as a derogatory term to speak of Beelzebub. Once again, it became synonymous with Satan. So that's what the Pharisees were saying. He's casting out devils by the power of the prince of devils, Satan himself. And Jesus set in to explain how absurd this claim was. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Now, if a kingdom, a country, anything's divided, but one group's pulling against another, they're fighting amongst themselves, it's not going to last very long, is it? I mean, anybody with any common sense at all would realize this. And the kingdom of Satan's no different than any other kingdom. Now, if Satan was using Jesus as his agent to cast out demons, this would be detrimental to his work and to his kingdom. I mean, how long could it possibly last? What would Satan stand to gain if he appointed Jesus or anybody else for that matter to cast out his own demons? I mean, that would be kind of a form of being a cannibal. He would be cannibalizing his own kingdom. This accusation didn't make any sense whatsoever. they were desperate when they throw this one out. This one was beyond stupid. So Jesus asked him, according to Luke's account, Luke 11:19, "And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons," and this word sons here means kinship, it was those that are like you, of your ilk, "whom do your sons cast him out? Therefore shall they be your judges." Jesus looks at him and says, "You accuse me of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub or Satan. Well, you claim to have some of your own kind that can cast out demons. What about them? By what power do they do it?" Now, we mentioned in an earlier lesson in this book of Mark how some of the Jews had claimed, according to historical accounts, to be able to cast out demons. Now, it's doubtful that they actually did. And the reason we say that is not just opinion, but the fact that you think about it, between the book of Malachi and Matthew, over 400 years, there hadn't been any direct revelation. Now, if the Lord hadn't given any direct revelation, it's doubtful that he gave them the power to cast out demons. So I'm sure that these claims were not true. But Jesus said, "Since you're so convinced that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, why don't you accuse your fellow Jews of doing the same thing? What makes me guilty while they're not? By what standard did you go by? What criteria did you use to accuse me of casting out demons by Satan, where these you claim are doing it by the power of God? Explain." And this inconsistency, it showed just how faulty their judgment was. They didn't have a leg to stand on. But Luke includes Jesus saying, Luke 11:20, "But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, he's got them on the horns of a dilemma. You accuse me of this, you say they're not guilty, so you're going to have to come to one conclusion or another. Either they're guilty of casting out your own fellow Jews, Satan, demons by the power of Satan, or you're going to have to say that both of us are casting out demons by the power of God. And if that be the case, the kingdom of God is upon you. It's here. Now, they couldn't dispute what he had to say without discrediting their own people. They would have to admit that the kingdom of God was overtaking that of Satan. That's how Jesus was able to cast out demons. Luke explains how Jesus went about this business with a little slight difference than what Mark gives us here. It's not really different, it just adds to. Luke said, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils." So Luke said, you know, you got a man that is just able to defend his own home and all the things that he's got there, he's fine until somebody comes in that's stronger than he is, and then he come in and he can do what he wants. He can take his pick of things. He's got the run of the mill. Mark said, not that much difference, but "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Now, I don't think there's any argument as to who the strong man represents here. Satan. I don't know of anybody that has ever disputed this. So what Jesus is saying then, that the strong man, Satan, his kingdom was being disrupted because a stronger than he was here. The Lord Jesus Christ had come. He was ushering in the kingdom of God, and Satan had no power to stand against him. These demons, this part of Satan's kingdom, was being cast out because they was a lot stronger than their master there. He was casting out demons by the power of God. not by the handcuffed ruler of the kingdom of darkness. Now, Jesus tells them, he said, not only are you incorrect, you're foolish in your assumption here that I'm casting out. All right, it really wasn't even an assumption. It was an accusation that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan. But you're also on dangerous ground here. You're accusing me of this, but the power of the Holy Ghost being attributed to the power of Satan? This passage has troubled people for ages. They're afraid that they have already or will commit the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. You hear about this all the time, and people are worried that maybe, I've had pastors tell me that they've had church members to come to them and say, look, I'm just worried to death. I can't get any rest because I'm afraid that at some time in my life, I may have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I may have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, I think the key to understanding this may be in the accounts of Matthew and Luke. Matthew 12 and verse 30 and Luke 11 and verse 23 that says the same thing. He that is not with me is against me. And this was all in the same account that we're speaking of where they accused him of casting out demons by Satan. Let me read and start this again. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And Matthew adds abroad, which doesn't change the meaning of the verse. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now, what's the first thing we see here? Jesus speaks of how many groups? Two. Those that are with me and those that are against me. When Jesus speaks in Matthew 25 of separating the sheep and the goats, how many types of people are there? Two. There's sheep, the elect, and goats, the lost. There's no in between. There's no halfway. There's nothing. There's only two people on this earth, saved and lost. That's it. So if we understand that there's only two types, we can see that a child of God cannot commit this sin. No, none of the elect ever have any reason to be afraid of committing the unpardonable sin. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 24, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. How long is everlasting? Forever. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus didn't say, the Lord will save you from every sin you've ever committed. Except, now wait a minute, I'm going to list the unpardonable ones. No, everlasting life. Not come into condemnation. Now, I mentioned here some time back that I had a fellow tell me, but in the last year or so, a couple of years, that I was explaining this to him, and he told me, the Lord will forgive you for everything but theft. I said, no, the Lord will forgive you for every sin. He said, no, you need to read your Bible. And I thought, I'm not a scholar, but I've probably read it more than what you have. Because I doubt this fellow's ever read one. Where he got his information, I don't know. I said, don't matter if it's theft. I said, the most heinous sin that you can imagine, God forgives for you for. So when we realize this, that there's those that are with me and those that are against me, the elect, the non-elect, saved, the lost, same two categories, that the Lord saves you, he saves you from every sin. So a child of God doesn't have to worry about committing this. Paul describes himself as a former blasphemer. He tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. It describes himself, he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul said, I was a blasphemer. You couldn't get a whole lot worse than me. I persecuted the church of God. But what Jesus is talking about here is not a sin done in ignorance. Paul did this before he was saved. You can't commit this sin that's being spoken of here in our text this morning. You can't do it in ignorance. You will know it. There's no way you could do this ignorantly. The offender will definitely know it. This is a willful, malicious denial of the work of the Spirit of God. There were many people, we read here in the Gospels, that initially were doubtful about Jesus being the Son of God. Don't you know, I'm sure everybody that heard of him that was saved wasn't immediately saved. Jesus makes it clear here in Matthew 12, verse 32, a parallel account. Whosoever speaketh a word of God against the Son of Man, Jesus himself, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, I had a hard time when I first started reading the Bible and studying, trying to understand this, because I knew that there was no rank except what is self-imposed among the Trinity. There is no superiority. Why would blasphemy be forgiven against Jesus but not the Holy Ghost? Blasphemy against one would be the same as the other. They're all equal. Jesus is not, in this passage here, he's not speaking of one that's initially without understanding. Were any of us born saved? No. No, we were born blasphemers. Then the Lord saved us. He brought us out of that. Now, there were others during this time, we said, that didn't initially believe in Jesus. They were blasphemers. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him to start with. Later, they were saved. So this is kind of what he's speaking of here. He's speaking of those that had seen the proof of God, yet still continued to deny him. Jesus was casting out these demons. He just cast out this demon from this man who was blind and was mute, and now he could see and he could speak, and this should have been proof that he was God, and yet they said, Satan, it's of Satan. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this same type of thing here in Hebrews chapter 6, the verses 4 through 6. For it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What we're speaking of here is apostates. This is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of. This is what Jesus is speaking of, is apostates. They've seen the presence of God, and yet they still reject him. These men, as we just said, had seen these undeniable works of the Spirit of God on display. I mean, what else could be the explanation? They had seen, I don't know if they had saw the earlier healings and some of the things he'd done, but we know that they saw him cast this demon out, and this man's life changed immediately. Yet they were still enemies of Jesus, calling him an agent of Satan. What he did through the Holy Ghost was actually demonic. What was it going to take to convince these people? What? What else could possibly be done to convince them that Jesus was God? Nothing. Nothing. Mark makes it clear what makes his sin so severe. He said in verse 30 of our text, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. To attribute these miracles of God, miracles of the Holy Spirit, to Satan is willful blindness. You could not say that these men were mistaken. They wanted to believe this way. They refused to see the truth. Now, I don't know about y'all, but one of the first things that comes to my mind is this. Where does this place those, myself, that would deny these so-called modern manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? The tongue speaking, the healings, the demon casting out, all these types of things. Would we be guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost to deny these things? I was curious, so I asked a man who had formerly been part of, was brought up in this. I said, is this true? What would the charismatic that believed in these gifts, that they were still present, how would they classify this? He says, I can tell you. He said, because he doesn't believe this now, but he said, I was always taught that anybody that would deny this, would make fun of it, were committing the unpardonable sin. Really? He said, yeah. And from what I understand, this is something that's not said publicly. This is kind of what you keep to yourself. But yeah, those that would deny these things and make fun of it, yeah, they've committed the unpardonable sin. Now, I want to point out some things here why I don't believe this is true. Number one, there's a big difference of what was going on here and what's going on today when somebody's brought to the front of the church and they claim that they're casting out a demon and or healing them or whatever. Number one, Jesus isn't doing this. Jesus isn't here to do this. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning his kingdom right now. And you got to admit, these acts are not definite proof of the presence of the Holy Ghost. Well, I've never actually witnessed these things personally. I have looked at them on the internet and on TV before, where you see the things we spoke of. And let me just say here, I think there's some good people, some of the elect of God that have been caught up in this. They're full of energy, full of fire, and they misunderstand sections of the Bible, and they force themselves into these things. Right. I'm not saying that if anybody that does this is lost or is a phony. I'm saying there are a lot of phonies, and I think they're all misled. But when you see these actions taking place, and this person's brought up, this stranger out of the crowd, and is supposedly healed. Does that prove anything to you? You'll know this person. Never laid eyes on him. But this faith healer supposedly healed. This demon-possessed person claimed that the demon's been has gone out of him. All these different things. Does that really prove anything? The divine presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit? Not really. Now, if we were to witness some of the things that we've read in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen a man come up with a hand that's withered away and somebody that says, be made whole. And he looks and all of a sudden his hands are the same. Now that might get your attention, wouldn't it? Yeah. What if you saw a man that supposedly had this power and you seen somebody that you had knew that was born blind and they were 30 years old? And or they'd been deaf, or maybe they were born with they were mentally challenged, and a man told them, your sins are forgiven, be healed. And all of a sudden they could see and they could hear and they could think properly. That would get your attention. That would be proof of the divine presence of the Holy Spirit right there. We'd have a reason to adjust our position then, wouldn't we? What more could we ask for to convince us? But we haven't saw that, have we? No. What if you saw somebody resurrect a person? Boy, that really gets your attention. But it's strange that we don't see that. I asked somebody one time, I said, why don't these faith healers and all this, why don't they resurrect somebody? Jesus could do that. The apostles could do it. And the answer was, has anybody tried? When you got people like Oral Roberts that's using God's name, to extort money from strangers. I'm sure that if he thought he could resurrect somebody, he would do it. But it hasn't happened to my knowledge. Now, you think about something. They're imposters. Once again, maybe even some with good intentions are just misled. If we're not allowed to ever have any doubts about what they're doing, that it's not the power of the Holy Spirit, it's demonic or it's self-delusion, then where would we, how would we categorize what happened with the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts? We just talked about this not long back. These were the men, as you know, in Acts 19 that brought the demon-possessed man up in front of the crowd and says, you know, we're going to get rid of this demon. And they sit down and start talking to him. And the demon says, Paul, I know, and Jesus, I know, but I don't have any idea who you are. And they tore the clothes off and ran him out. Now, it's obvious they had no power over this demon. So they wasn't using the power of the Holy Spirit here. They were imposters. If we used that standard that I spoke of earlier where this former charismatic, he told me that anybody that questioned these things were guilty of the unpardonable sin, how would we deal with the seven sons of Sceva? Would we be forced to believe them? We couldn't question them because you would be committing the unpardonable sin, but they were obviously imposters. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where the Lord tells us, don't you question nobody. In fact, one of the used often in Acts 17 and verse 11, the Bereans, when the apostles themselves came to speak to them, it says, the Bible tells us how noble they were because they checked the scriptures daily to see if what they were telling them was the truth. This is the way we're supposed to operate. And if it stands the test of God's word, then we believe it. If it doesn't, we don't. We can't go around worrying, well, I don't want to say anything about this because I might commit the unpardonable sin. Well, number one, we go back to you can't do that if you're a Christian to begin with. And two, if you are a Christian, you should be checking things to see if they're right. Now, if one believes that these gifts have ceased, or at least ceased for the most part, then the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit may be impossible to even commit today. But as close as I think we could possibly get today, if we consider that the Holy Spirit is who the sinner, Jesus is revealed through the Holy Spirit to the lost sinner, then if that work of the Spirit is ignored, that doesn't happen, then the results would be the same. To deny the work of the Spirit by rejecting him. Once again, the results would be the same. It would be unpardonable because you would be refusing the gift of salvation. You'd be refusing the power and the work of the Spirit. Now, Jesus said that those that would blaspheme the Holy Ghost, according to Mark 12 and verse 32, shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. While Mark said in verse 29 of our text, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Those that would reject the Spirit's revelation of Jesus as Savior will find the same lack of forgiveness throughout eternity as those that said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. Two groups, saved and lost. Now, after Jesus had put these scribes and Pharisees in their place and explained to them the dangerous ground that they was on by making these accusations, his mother and brethren came to the house. And it says here they were without. They were outside. They probably couldn't get in the house. We just saw how they were such a riot. They were such a crowd of people that you couldn't even fix a meal. So they were unable to enter the house. So they sent word inside. Hey, go in and tell Jesus we out here. And tell him that we're calling him, or actually the word here is summon. We're summoning him. Come out to us. We need to see you. Yeah, they thought he was insane. They most likely didn't hear what Jesus told these Jewish religious leaders, because once again, they were out on the outside. But word was passed along to come to Jesus. He says, hey, your mama and your brothers is out there. They want you to come out and see them. Now, Jesus says in his reply, who is my mother or my brother? Now, if we just look at this without any kind of study to look and see what's going on, it sounds like Jesus is denying his own family that he's being disrespectful. Who's my mama and my brothers? Well, I don't know these people. That's not what he's saying here. He meant no disrespect. One of the last things that Jesus did before he gave up the ghost, before he gave his life up to save sinners, what did he say? You remember? He tells his mama, look at your son. And he looks at John and says, behold, your mother. You take care of mama when I'm gone. One of the last things he said, he loved his mother, and it was his responsibility to take care of. And so he says, I want to make sure she takes care of. Jesus never disrespected his mother. We know that because he was perfect. And he's not disrespecting her or his brothers here. But before we go into what Jesus is actually saying, let's look at the little footnote here. Let's make something clear. For those that would deify Mary, Mother of God, notice here, Jesus didn't give her any special place. They didn't say Mary's out here, and he says, wait a minute, I got to go, boys. Now, once again, we want to make sure I qualify this. Luke 1:28, the angel Gabriel told Mary, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Mary was blessed to be the mother of God. We're thankful for the vessel that God used to bring the Messiah into the world. This is no way speaking badly of Mary, but she's not to be deified. In our text, she still seems to be under the impression, along with Jesus' brothers, that he's insane. So she's come to bring him home. Tell Jesus to come outside. We need to see him. Done out of love. But it does illustrate that Mary does not have any special abilities. Jesus doesn't snap to attention when Mary speaks. When men go to her and women for guidance and for special benefits from Jesus. This is so wrong. I've told y'all many times, the former Catholic man that I worked with that tried to explain to me one time why they prayed to Mary, that you wouldn't deny your mother's request for anything. And it was the same way with Jesus. And I said, so Jesus in his infinite wisdom has to ask permission, and not only wisdom, but power and authority, has to ask permission and guidance from a human woman, human being? See, Jesus didn't do this here. They said, your mama's out here calling for you. And he said, okay. Now, we're going to look at his response here in a minute, but Jesus didn't go outside as far as we know. Now, what Jesus did mean by this statement, as revealed by his following words, he's looked around the room. It says he looked around those around him, these believers, his disciples, and he said in verse 34, behold, my mother and my brethren. You say my family's outside waiting, my mama and my brothers? Here's my mama and my brothers. He considered the spiritual bond between himself and the believers stronger than their own blood relationship with his family. Now, some of his family were believers or became believers, as well as being blood related. This is a wonderful thing to have blood relatives that are believers as well. You're kin twice. And have you ever thought about this? These brothers, and Jesus had sisters as well, they may have resembled one another. They shared a mother, but they had Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. So Jesus may have looked a lot different than his brothers and sisters. So there's a possibility they didn't resemble one another. But his spiritual family, he said, you could identify every one of them. Every one. When the child of God is saved, they look like Jesus. And I'm not talking about physical appearance. I'm talking about in works. Now, a lot way inferior to Jesus' life. None of us ever compared to Jesus, but we start to resemble Jesus. Jesus said in verse 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Not that any good works ever qualified anybody a place in the family of God, but just as he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Those that know Christ are given the fruit of the Spirit and are identified by such. And this is what Jesus was saying here. Who's my mother and my brothers? Y'all. How do you know that? Because y'all serve the Father. You're obedient to him just like I am. Not as well, but you do. You live the life of a child of God. These that he pointed to, my mother and my brethren, spiritually speaking, these are the same prizes. These are the same trophies that were snatched out of the strong man's house. This was those that was dragged out of the kingdom of Satan when Jesus spoiled his house. These were spiritual brothers and sisters. And we'll stop here this morning. Garrett, if you would lead us in a word of prayer, please.